Well, good morning. That's such wonderful music. Thank you, Jamie, and to the music team. Special songs, very special people leading us in music as well. So thank you. That was just lovely. As I was singing, I was lip syncing, trying to save my voice for the sermon. So, but I was singing in my heart, and I'd encourage you, make it your theme this year. Come, let us adore him. May we just adore the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 13 as we pick it up where we left off last week, Jesus' parables. And we are in the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And appropriately for this time of year, they are kingdom parables. Parables of the kingdom. And so our king has come and we celebrate his first advent at Christmas. And we look forward now to his return, his second coming. Three short verses, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 31 to 33. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." This is the word of God. Would you pray one more time with me this morning? Father, we come now to your word and we thank you with hearts that are full of anticipation and joy this Christmas season as we, in a special way, get ready to remember the first coming of Christ, your Son. And Father, we pray now that our hearts and minds would be set apart for you, that the things of this world would not distract us. And Lord, we pray for the fullness of your Spirit, in not only in my speaking, but in our hearing, that we might receive from your word what you have for us. Thank you, Father. May you be with us now as we study your word together. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has come. He's come in his first coming, and he has, in a sense, inaugurated his kingdom, a kingdom on earth. And very appropriately, as where we are now in the book of Matthew, we have seen, as you've heard me say for a number of weeks now, that Jesus came and presented himself as the Messiah with undeniable proofs, and he has been rejected. Probably more than rejected, he has been treated with indifference by the majority of the people. But as we've seen, indifference is to be against Christ. Jesus said, "You're either with me or you're against me," even in this context. And so, at his first coming, he came to those who were his own, and his own did not receive him. And so now the kingdom will be offered not only to Jew, but to Gentile as well. But this will not be his only coming. Of course, he will die on the cross to accomplish redemption for all who believe. And then he will be buried after he's killed. He will rise again, and then he will ascend to the Father. This will inaugurate at Pentecost, shortly thereafter, the church age. The Holy Spirit will come and anoint his and fill his servants for ministry. And this is the age in which we still are now. And we look forward to the second coming. It was very confusing to the people of Jesus' time because they thought when Messiah come, kingdom comes. The whole thing. You get the whole enchilada right now. And that's not how the program plays out. The program plays out that right now is the age of grace. Now is the age of mercy. God remains patient. And the gospel goes forth throughout the earth. But the kingdom is going to grow. And in this parable of the mustard seed, Jesus is going to explain to them how the kingdom grows. The first parable that he told, he described four kinds of soils. Three of the types of soils represent those who do not ultimately receive the good news of the kingdom. They reject him as king. And we are still in that form of the kingdom now. Most of the world rejects the message of Christ. The hard-hearted, the shallow-hearted, the worldly heart, the heart that loves the world, these are mostly filled with those who reject Jesus. So the disciples must be wondering, why does the king allow the Christ-rejecting world to exist with the kingdom citizens? We saw that in the last parable, the parable of the weeds, that the kingdom is the world. The Son of Man plants his children in the world, but the enemy, the devil, also plants these weeds in the world. And so you remember from that parable, the servants wanted to go pull them up. They wanted to go pull up the weeds right away. And the master said, no, leave them. Leave them until the final judgment. That's the job of the angels. It is not the job of the disciples to pull up the weeds. That is not their purpose. That is not their calling. That is not their mission. The weeds and the wheat will grow together until the final judgment. When the Lord was not received on a trip to Samaria, the disciples asked the Lord in Luke 9:54. They said, Lord, in light of this, these Samaritans rejecting you, not offering you hospitality, not receiving you for the night, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Luke 9:54. They thought, like the servants in the parable wanting to pull up the weeds, they're like, if you reject the Messiah, then judgment is now. And of course, Jesus in the very next verse rebukes James and John for suggesting that fire should come down and consume those who do not yet receive Christ. So he's explaining to them that the kingdom is not now for judgment. The kingdom now is for grace and mercy and patience. And of course, he will demonstrate this by going to the cross. Now is not the time for judgment. The parable of the weeds explained this, and the weeds and the wheat will grow together until the judgment. And so the disciples are not judges and executioners. Your job is to have influence in the world, to preach the message, to make disciples, to call people out of darkness and into light. The next concern they have is, how is this small band of people the kingdom? How is just this little minute kind of group of people, how is this the kingdom? These two parables show that despite its minuscule start, it will grow. It will grow, and even in the face of opposition, it will grow and have influence throughout the whole world. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, as I've mentioned, the context and the setting of Matthew 13 is the rejection of Jesus as Messiah by the people of Israel, but especially by the religious leaders. And so the disciples have been wondering about this. The Messiah's kingdom would encompass the whole world, but the disciples must have wondered, how do you have a viable kingdom if the vast majority of people do not believe? So he tells them these two parables. Christ's kingdom in the church age begins with a small group of followers who would work and minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the words of the Jews in Thessalonica, these are men who have turned the world upside down. The kingdom starts out small, but in God's power, it grows large. These two parables explain that the kingdom would start out small, but would steadily spread and eventually fill the whole earth. So our outline this morning for the parable of the mustard seed is really simple. The kingdom starts small, and number two, the kingdom will grow. And so we'll look at number one, the kingdom starts out small. Verse 31. He says he put another parable before them, saying the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Jesus will reveal here an additional truth about the kingdom. Jesus is disclosing more of what the meaning of the kingdom of heaven is as his followers experience it in the world. The kingdom of heaven, though now very small and seemingly insignificant, would one day grow into a large body of believers. This is the central lesson of this parable. And Jesus will illustrate one important aspect of the kingdom with the tiny mustard seed and its great growth, namely that the kingdom will have a very small beginning but will grow to reach the corners of the world. The mustard seed he refers to here is the black mustard plant, in Latin, Brassica nigra, a thick stem plant grown in Palestine for its leaves and for its seeds. Jesus mentions it on four different occasions in the gospel, each time referring to the smallness of the mustard seed, and its small size is proverbial. The plant forms long seed pods that contain tiny seeds about the size of a grain of sand, which are black in color. It's why it's called the black mustard plant. Some ancient authors describe the plant as growing between 8 and 12 feet tall, able for a mounted rider to ride his horse underneath it. More than 2,000 years ago, the plant was used as a condiment. It was mentioned by the Roman author Columella in the 1st century AD. And Jesus says it is the smallest of all seeds, if you look there. Now, if you've been around, you're probably familiar with the controversy regarding the statement that Jesus has somehow made a mistake or was ignorant because there are seeds that are smaller than the mustard seed. And Jesus did, in fact, say in verse 32, if we were to quote the ESV here, it is the smallest of all seeds. So how do we understand this? The detractors of biblical truth would point out that the orchid seed and the tobacco seeds are smaller than the mustard seeds Jesus refers to. So they say that Jesus either made a mistake, he is in error, or he was ignorant. He's not then omniscient. Well, I want to give you four reasons why Jesus did not err and why the Bible is reliable and why Jesus was not ignorant but is indeed omniscient. Number one is the context. Jesus is making an agricultural reference. He's not referring to the smallest seeds known to the botanists of the world. He is referring to the smallest of the different kinds of seeds Jews were accustomed to sow in their fields. This is the context of his saying. Look at verse 32. He says, it is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. That's an agricultural reference. He's speaking of the plants that are cultivated for the garden or for the field. The mustard seed was the smallest seed they used for planting and growing for food. Personal consumption by the audience that was listening to him would have understood this very, very clearly. Yes, they would have all affirmed that is the smallest of seeds, the mustard seed. Orchids would not fall into the category, just to entertain the detractors, orchids would not fall into the category of Jesus' teaching on the mustard seed because he was referring to types of seeds that they use for planting crops, not a widespread category, all categories of seeds that are throughout the known world. So in that context, the mustard seed is indeed the smallest of the seeds that they used or would have understood him to mean in that saying. Secondly is New Testament usage. So it's an agricultural reference, number one. Number two, New Testament usage. The New Testament word for seed is sperma. When sperma refers to plants in the New Testament, it always refers to agricultural plants, those intentionally grown for food. He's referring to seeds used for growing food, not all seeds that have ever existed over the globe. So Jesus used the word seeds. His use of the word seeds is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Thirdly is the historical context. The historical setting of Jesus, of course, is here in the first century AD. This is approximately 1,600 years before tobacco was cultivated in Palestine. I did a little work here. The current audience would not have been familiar with tobacco seed, and it was not cultivated in Palestine for over 1,500 years from the time these words are spoken. And if you really want to geek out on it, from the Palestine Economic Policy Research Institute published an article in September of 2016 entitled "The Economic and Social Impact of the Expansion in Tobacco Cultivation in Palestine." How about that? And they said in that article that the article notes that tobacco was first cultivated in Palestine in 1603 under the authority and supervision of the Ottoman Empire. So you may take note of that for people who want to argue about it. Tobacco was not yet cultivated. And lastly, and probably most significantly, Jesus is using proverbial language. Jesus is teaching a parable and using proverbial language when he refers to the mustard seed. Because of its tiny size, the mustard seed was commonly used in the ancient Near East to represent things that were extremely small. Ancient Jewish literature contains references to a drop of blood or a blemish on an animal that was the size of a mustard seed. In Islam, Allah will order those who have had faith equal to the weight of a grain of mustard seed to be taken out of hell. And of course, Jesus spoke of faith like a grain of mustard seed in Matthew 17:20. So Jesus is appealing to a well-known view of the mustard seed, a well-known proverbial use of the mustard seed as well. And his language points to this illustration of something that is very small. So we conclude that Jesus made no mistake and demonstrated no ignorance by calling the mustard seed the smallest of all seeds. In the context in which he spoke these words, that was an entirely accurate and truthful statement. And I'll just quickly add, too, that when we talk about inerrancy of the Bible, what we mean by that statement is that what is said, what is recorded, is entirely truthful. That's what we mean by inerrancy. Inerrancy has to do with the truthfulness of the text, and that takes into consideration the language that is used. And so sometimes we'll see Jesus will say, for instance, like when he says, "I am the door." Well, we understand that metaphorically, and that's an entirely truthful statement. We don't go off on silly tangents to say, well, Jesus isn't made of wood and, you know, is that kind of a door. But inerrancy is maintained here in Jesus' use of the mustard seed in his parable. So what's his bigger point, though? Much more important. That the kingdom begins in a small way. And this shook the expectations of his contemporary audience, that the Messiah would come and be born to poor parents, to be born in essentially obscurity. In Bethlehem, of course, he was laid not in a nice dwelling, but in an animal barn, in a manger, amongst the farm animals. His hometown of Nazareth didn't have a particularly great reputation. Where he grew up, you remember Philip asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" His 12 closest associates, the men whom he would entrust his mission to, were essentially common men. Apart from the normal Jewish education that all men received, they had no advanced religious training. They were not of the upper echelon of society. They did not have the training of Pharisees, scribes, or Sadducees. And his disciples were not numerous, which is why there's probably some confusion with the disciples right now about the kingdom. In Acts 1:15, just before Pentecost, they number 120. So the beginning of the church is small. And of course, we have to remember that we think of the kingdom is larger than the church. The kingdom begins with God, and this part of the kingdom program of Jesus coming, now we're in the church age, but when Jesus comes back, his kingdom will be the whole world, the whole planet. And so when Jesus ascended to heaven, his kingdom on earth was figuratively the size of a mustard seed. It was quite small. The kingdom started out small, and that really is the setting for the rest of the parable. And so our second point here is that the kingdom will grow dramatically and will extend throughout the earth. Again, verse 32, Jesus gives a vivid picture of great results starting from something small. Garden plants refer to edible plants, vegetables. The leaves of the mustard plant were used as a vegetable and its seed as a condiment. And he says, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. Larger than stresses its stupendous size in relation to all the other plants in its class. Its size at maturity was out of all proportion to the smallest of seeds. I did look up some statistics, and of course these, I wouldn't agree with this entirely. Not everybody polled here is really a Christian, but as far as people who identify as Christian, currently 2.8 billion people in the world. It exceeds the next largest group of, the next largest religion, which is Islam, 1.9 billion, by almost a billion. And that's on a planet with 7.8 billion people on it. So the kingdom is going to grow larger than all the other plants, all the other plants in the garden. And it becomes like a tree. So the point, the kingdom which he inaugurates with his first coming, life, crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, will begin relatively small, but will eventually grow to astounding proportions. Jesus says to his disciples that they who witness the initial proclamation of the kingdom of God must not be dismayed at small beginnings. Patience is required to see the full majesty of God's kingdom revealed. And so there were some unmet expectations at the time. You probably remember John the Baptist in Matthew 11. When he was arrested, he sent his disciples to Jesus with a message to say, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Why did he say that? Well, because their kingdom expectations weren't being met. They weren't seeing the grandeur and the fullness of the kingdom. They weren't seeing thousands flocking to Messiah. They weren't seeing him on the throne of David reigning and ruling, and so they had some questions. John, like all of his contemporaries, assumed a one coming, not a second coming. And so things in their minds were getting off to a slow start. But Jesus says in the parable that it will be larger than the garden plants and will become like a tree, or will become a tree. The mustard plant grows to such a great height that it is referred to as a tree. And the tree in the parable represents the blessing that Christ's kingdom will be to the whole world. And so this is another interpretive issue, so bear with me here. But it's kind of exciting, actually. And we're going to come to the birds of the air. But the fact that the mustard plant bush tree grows so big that birds can actually make nests in the thing, and you can walk underneath it, or as I mentioned, some ancient authors, you can ride a horse underneath it. Some people have said that that's abnormal growth, and that that means that the heresies of the world and Islam and all these other things are going to be considered part of the tree. And I don't think that's at all what Jesus means here. I would go in a different direction in guiding our understanding of what Jesus means by calling this type of growth to the tree. And I believe he's referring to a couple of Old Testament passages, and one is Daniel chapter 4. The tree in the parable of the mustard seed represents the blessings that Christ's kingdom will be to the world. The birds being able to nest in it is a blessing to the birds that it provides for them. Daniel describes Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a great tree that reached up to heaven and was visible to the whole earth, The tree produced abundant fruit that provided for all, as well as shade for animals and a place for birds to dwell in Daniel chapter 4. The tree in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represented his great Babylonian kingdom, which brought many agricultural and societal advancements to the people in his empire. And I think even more specifically, probably has in mind Ezekiel chapter 31. Let me just read it to you. Ezekiel 31, verses 3 to 6. Speaking of the Assyrian kingdom becoming like a large cedar tree. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under its branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all great nations. So the imagery here is very similar to Ezekiel 31. And though, of course, Assyria is not a righteous kingdom, the effect is the same, in the sense of the prosperity of that kingdom brought blessings to other nations and everyone who was either a part of it or attached to it. Both Jesus and the disciples were familiar with those accounts, and the parallel to the parable of the mustard seed seems obvious. The kingdom of heaven would grow from tiny beginnings to a great tree, and would ultimately provide shelter, protection, and benefit for the entire world. And if you look in history, everywhere that Christianity has gone, it has been a blessing, not just in the saving message of the gospel, but even for those who don't receive the gospel, it's been a blessing as it brings a higher morality to the governments of the world. More righteous laws are passed, brings every hospital ever built for a long time, built by churches, advancements in medical care, science, even culture and the arts. So I believe that's what Jesus is speaking of here when he says that the mustard seed is going to grow into this bush that actually becomes a tree. In spite of great opposition represented by the three bad soils and the weeds, his kingdom will start small and spread in power and influence to become victorious. And so the kingdom will eventually cover all the earth until the angel cries in Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Friends, that's what we look forward to at the second coming. The kingdom will be fully realized when Christ comes back. Right now, we are kingdom citizens, and Christ rules in our hearts through faith. And where the church goes, it is salt and it is light. But the kingdom will not be fully realized until the second coming. Okay, we're still in verse 32. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air make its nest in its branches. I want to just pause for a moment also on birds of the air, just to give you some help here. The verb makes nests, that verb literally means are pitching their tents. It implies more than perching on the branches. These birds made nests and dwelt in the mustard bush tree. The negative understanding of this comes together with the previous parable of the weeds. That, and the misunderstanding is when we don't read carefully and we see that Jesus very clearly said the field is the world. And when people interpret that as the church, then the weeds become tares is probably the word you're more familiar with, become non-believers in the church. And so if you misunderstand the first parable, the parable of the weeds, then that's usually how this rolls into the next parable of the mustard seed. And so we have to be very careful and note that Jesus said that the field is not the church, the field is the world. In the world, believers and non-believers will exist side by side until the judgment. And so your job is not to be judge and executioner. Your job is to be a light and salt to the gospel of to the weeds and lead them to faith in Christ. Well, same here with the birds of the air. Some have said birds of the air, always negative, always refers to something evil. So therefore, this is abnormal growth in the church, and then heretics and false teachers and false religion in the church. Well, that's, I don't believe that's at all what Jesus is teaching here. And I'll give you some reasons why. The first appeal is to the parable of the soils, where Satan comes and snatches the... Satan is personified by the birds and comes and snatches the word of God from the heart on the hard soil when the seed falls on it. So I understand why some people go there. However, this analogy does not best fit the parable. The idea of evil is foreign to the picture that Jesus is portraying. He's talking about the good kingdom. Nesting birds also seem to be positive and is different from the biblical reference to birds of the air who feed on the flesh of the dead in the great battles. We find that in Jeremiah 7:33 and Revelation 19:7, Ezekiel 39:17, where birds of the air eat the flesh of people judged by God who die on the battlefield. But this is a different context. Here, in the parable of the mustard seed, the birds of the air are performing a different task. They are not eating the flesh of people, but making nests. They are being provided for. They are receiving the blessing, a small blessing of the kingdom, much like the trees that we saw representing Assyria in Ezekiel 31. Also, the mustard plant tree would not likely support a vulture, but a small bird like a songbird looking for a place to build its nest. So the picture is a very different one, and it's a positive picture in the parable. So I don't believe that the birds of the air refer to anything negative, but they refer to the fact that as the kingdom grows, as it grows from a very small beginning and makes these great dramatic advancements, it extends through all the earth and is a blessing. Even if it's only a temporal blessing in this life, the church in the church age, the body of Christ, is a blessing to those who come in contact with it. And so that's what I believe Jesus is teaching us here in the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom starts out small, but the kingdom will grow dramatically and will extend throughout all the earth. And so it is a testimony to God being in it, that he starts it with 12 men. And at Pentecost, we could say up to 120. And now it has even at this time reached through all the earth and continues to, through the power of the gospel, bring people into the kingdom. And lastly, we'll close with verse 33 on the parable of the leaven. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. In this short parable, Jesus gives us a picture of a woman at home baking. Bread was normally prepared at home each day. It was the sustenance of the people. If you didn't have meat to eat or anything else, you would definitely have bread because it was baked at home daily. And women baked that at home. They didn't go buy it at the bakery. It was something that was done in every home every day. And so leaven is similar to yeast. It's actually a piece of older dough taken from the dough that's left over, and then it's inserted in the new dough to help it rise. And leaven is considered a representation of evil by many interpreters of Scripture. And so this is yet another interpretive issue here in the kingdom parables of leaven. Is it evil or is it good? It is definitely portrayed as evil in some places. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, Moses instructs the people that when they celebrate the Passover, they are for 7 days to only eat unleavened bread. Not only that, but in the Exodus narrative, they are to sweep out all of the old leaven. They are to get it out of the house, and it seems to be emblematic of leaving Egypt and leaving sin and bondage behind. Jesus warns his disciples also in Matthew 16, 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember that? And they got confused. They thought that Jesus was upset at them for forgetting to bring bread. Jesus is like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Talking about the teaching of the religious leaders. Beware of their teaching. And he refers to it as leaven. And then dramatically in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Here he's referring to an unrepentant, sinning brother who is in sexual immorality and is continuing to function in the church. Paul calls the Corinthians to remove this person from the congregation. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, his sin will permeate and spread and affect the whole body of Christ. So until such time as he repents, he is to be excommunicated. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven. So it is. Leaven is used negatively in some places in Scripture. But here's where I want you to hang on to the Bible study lesson. How do we interpret Scripture? Well, one of the things we want to avoid is to say this, that leaven always represents evil in the Bible. We, by nature, and I'm including myself in this, we're lazy. We want, give it to me simple. Tell me something I can remember without a lot of mental work. And one of those things is just to easily say, well, leaven always represents evil, right? Wrong. It's not. Leviticus 7, 13. The Lord instructs the nation of Israel that when they come to worship him, they were to bring a peace offering for Thanksgiving, and specifically, loaves of leavened bread. So leaven is actually used in the worship of Yahweh in the congregation of the nation of Israel. And it's not just once, it's a couple of times. Leviticus 23, 17 to 18. During the Feast of Weeks, the people were to bring a wave offering of loaves. A wave offering was waved, and then it was given to the priests, and it was for the priests' own sustenance. And it was to be baked with leaven. Leviticus 23. These passages make it clear that leaven does not always represent evil. So we have to sometimes extract ourselves from some of these wrong assumptions about the Bible. Leaven in and of itself is not evil. In Exodus 12, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was only for that week. The people were able to eat leavened bread all the rest of the time, and they liked it, I'm sure, much better than unleavened bread. And so leaven is an illustration. And here's what, if you're taking a note, I'd encourage you to write this down. Leaven is an illustration of influence. In Matthew 16 and 1 Corinthians 5, those two passages I just referred to, leaven does not stand for a symbol of evil, but the point of attaching the image of leaven to the evil teaching of the religious leaders or the sinful conduct of the immoral church member is that these evil things will have influence. Leaven permeates, or yeast, if you put it in your dough, it permeates through the whole dough. And so this is the idea. It has a pervading influence upon that which it comes in contact with. And we also have to remember that the elements of the parables, the individual elements, change. The meaning of them changes. We pointed this out last time with seed. The word seed in the parable of the sower referred to the message of the good news of the kingdom. But seed in the parable of the weeds are people. They are the sons of the kingdom. So we have to be careful that we don't put one meaning from one passage onto a meaning of another, and that's in fact not what it means. And so the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom is good. Leaven represents what the kingdom is going to do. The kingdom that starts out small, like a mustard seed, is going to grow and permeate. It's going to spread throughout the whole world, just like the leaven spreads throughout the whole dough. And so I believe this is the point which Jesus means in verse 33 when he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It is going to permeate throughout. It's going to influence the whole world. Leon Morris said this little group of disciples might be despised as preaching a kingdom too insignificant to be noticed, but as surely as a tiny piece of leaven had its effect on a large mass of dough, so surely would the kingdom have its effect throughout the world. Like the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of leaven brings out the contrast between the small beginning of the kingdom and its great consummation at the return of Christ. Nevertheless, the kingdom is steadily growing and expanding as the gospel goes out and permeates the people of the world. I think very simply, friends, that is the point that Jesus is making. That the kingdom begins very small, with just a small group of followers who aren't really, by anyone's accounting, anybody special. Yet through those people, the power of God and the gospel, Christ will send his good news throughout the whole world. It will experience dramatic growth and expand throughout the earth until Christ comes back. And then when he comes back, the kingdom will be fully realized. So I want to wrap this up, but I want to just leave you with a couple of reflections. The kingdom is small. It's beginning, but it ends up with a huge result. What's our takeaway? I think first for me, as I reflected on this, is patience. Like the disciples who wanted to go, the servants in the parable wanted to go pull up the weeds, or like the disciples, James and John, who said, should we call fire down from heaven upon them for the way they're behaving? Like the disciples, we grow impatient for Christ's kingdom. The direction of the world is continually downward. Whether we're considering abortion, homosexuality, the removal of God from the public forum almost entirely now. I just saw this last week, Christian entertainer Kirk Cameron was prohibited from reading a children's book at the library during reading time because it contained a reference to God. But drag queens are okay. They get the nod to come read to children at the public libraries of the world. The direction of the world is downward. We grow impatient, and like those disciples, we want to see God act and God take care of this business now. And we forget that we are to be like Christ. We're not to be judge and executioner, but we're to be like Christ, who came and laid down his life for the world and who was gentle and lowly in heart. Turn with me, if you would, to wrap this up. Turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. Peter writes to a persecuted church in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter's focus here on Christ's return and his kingdom that is coming. He focuses on Christ coming back. And we should pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. We should pray that. But the Lord is going to fulfill his promise, and he's doing it in his time. And so we have a need for patience and perseverance to continue to be salt and light to the world, to the weeds of the world, to the glory of Christ and wait upon His return, knowing that judgment and justice is going to be had fully. All of these things will be set right. And so in our worship, we want to have an anticipation, a longing, but also a patient waiting for Christ to come back, realizing that He comes back as a thief. What does that mean? It means you're not ready. Means the thief, I'm not ready, but not expecting. A thief doesn't come when you're expecting. He doesn't call, make an appointment. He comes when you're not expecting Him to come. That's when Christ is coming. Like a thief, when you're not expecting Him to come. So patience. Patience is the first thing that comes to my mind as we consider the kingdom. It's starting out small, growing large, but we're still in the already but not yet. We're already in the kingdom as kingdom children. Christ rules in our hearts through faith, but we've not yet experienced the fullness of Christ's kingdom and its glory that is going to happen when Jesus returns. So that needs to be our longing, but we need to long for it patiently. And then secondly and lastly, inseparable from that, absolutely inseparable, tied together with patience and perseverance, is a participation in Christ's kingdom, His kingdom work. Participating in what Christ doesn't call us to save us, to then just let us go do whatever it is we wanted to do. He's the King. He's the Lord. He's called us to a particular work. He's called us to be a particular type of people set apart for Him and for His use. And so as we participate in Christ's kingdom, we participate in His kingdom work. Every believer, there's no clergy, laity, distinction here. This is all Christians. We are called to be faithful kingdom citizens now. So maybe this is a good tie-in to the Christmas season. Are you willing to serve the Lord for Christmas? Are you willing to participate in the work that He has set you apart for? To be a light to people, to be salt to people, but to also be a proclaimer of this kingdom, of this good news, that Christ has come. And so now, will you share the gospel with someone? Will you tell them about Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Will you not only be a light to them, but will you be the messenger of eternal life to tell them about the way that they can escape the judgment that is coming, when the angels come and bind the weeds together to be burned, and gather the wheat and bind them together to be barned in the Lord's barn? Will you rescue some of them? Will you share the good news with them to tell them of the way of eternal life in Christ, that Christ has come? In His first coming, and He established His church, he accomplished eternal redemption for everyone who will believe, and now we await His return. And in this intermediate time we call the church age, this is the time of proclamation. This is the time to encourage people to come to faith in the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for these parables of the kingdom. I pray this Christmas season, Lord, that my brothers and sisters and I would be all the more acutely aware that You are the King who has come. That when the baby came and was born in Bethlehem, the wise men came and said, "Where is He who is born King of the Jews?" And Lord, may we be found faithful kingdom citizens, to be waiting patiently for your return, and to be faithful with the work that you have set before us. Lord, quicken us to this work, I pray, that we might glorify your name all the more and even earn a reward at your coming. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.